I hate the New York Yankees. Amen? The Boston Red Sox are a close second to that. But I loathe the New York Yankees, and I've never been a big Derek Jeter fan. And so the headlines on Friday morning were quite miserable to me. Here you have Derek Jeter, supposedly his last bat in Yankee Stadium. He hits a walk-off to win the game, and all the next day on ESPN, Sports Talk Radio, Jeter this, Jeter that, and to be honest with you, he really wasn't that great. When you start looking at the stats, he really doesn't rank that high. And so I began to research Derek Jeter. I began to look at his stats, and I began to think through, because me, I'm always looking for blemishes in people. You can joke, you can laugh, especially the New York Yankees and especially Derek Jeter. But I began to look at his career and trying to find, you know, what is this fascination with him? How did he end up there? And he probably should have played second base his whole career instead of shortstop. But you begin to look about 20 years of a career of a man who was just a great leader and who was consistent and persistent day in and day out. And you have to respect him for that. He played for the New York Yankees almost 20 years. That's amazing in and of itself. And so as I began to look and think about his career, I began to think about other heroes of mine. And in my home, there's Peyton Manning, who is revered. You know, he is the greatest quarterback of all time. We talk about Peyton Manning constantly. But I'll never forget this time last year being in Neyland Stadium and them playing the Peyton Manning Saturday Night Live skits on the big screen there. And you have my kids' heroes. I have Anna and Isaac next to me, and one of their heroes is up on this screen, and he's throwing a football at kids' face, and the F-bomb is being bleeped out, and they're like, "What? That is Peyton Manning." Yeah, it's Peyton Manning. He's a center too, and probably shouldn't have done that, and it probably shouldn't be on the big screen in front of 100,000 people. And then Chipper Jones, who... greatest switch hitter of all time, greatest Brave of all time. We're watching his last game in Atlanta, and we're sitting around, and my kids see his two boys sitting there watching all of the what's going on there as his last game is played there, and there's a girl sitting there, and they ask me, they say, "Is that his wife?" I really have no idea if that's his wife. Well, is he married? Well, he's been divorced twice, and I'm trying not to get in this conversation with them because this is Chipper Jones. We don't need to talk about his personal life. And then the question, is he a Christian? Not as far as I can tell. But all of our heroes have blemishes. And if we search deep enough and hard enough, we find them. And one of the glorious things about the Bible is it doesn't hide them. We don't have to search hard to find the blemishes of our heroes. We come to Numbers chapter 20, and the headline here is, Miriam is dead, Moses sins, Israel is not sovereign, and Aaron dies. Horrible news. Not something that seems to be celebrated. After 40 years in the wilderness, the people of God are beginning to march to the promised land. And immediately in this chapter, we realize our heroes will not be making the trip. The main characters, those who started the whole thing, those who have led the people of Israel, those whom God has been with and God has worked through, done mighty things through, our heroes, these biblical characters that we rever, will not be making the trip to the promised land. First of all, in the first verse here, we see our heroes have blemishes, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. This is the first month of the 40th year. They have faced their judgment. They have endured the wilderness this long. A whole generation has died off. And notice, and the people stayed in Kadesh, this sort of starting point, and Miriam died there. Miriam died in the wilderness. And notice, was buried in the wilderness. I mean, this is Miriam, the one where the story began, the one who followed the basket of Moses into Egypt, made sure Moses was protected, rescued Moses in many ways. This is Miriam, the one who on the other side of the Red Sea lifted her voice and led the women of Israel in song to God about this powerful warrior who rescued them from Egypt. She reminds us that God uses women in powerful ways throughout the whole of Scripture. But her legacy is not without blemishes. This prophetess, this one who raised her voice and led the women of God to sing on the other side of the Red Sea just a few chapters earlier, was found doing what? Gossiping about Moses. I mean, God speaks through Moses? Well, I'm his sister. I can preach too. You know, why just Moses? He's married to a Cushite. And what happened to her? She is cursed with leprosy and she is sent outside the camp. Even this great legacy has blemishes. This matriarch in the nation here, this sort of women's ministry leader, Beth Moore, Kay Arthur, whichever side you fall out on that deal, is dead before you even get out of the gate headed to the promised land. And we are reminded here, even the greatest legacies will end. If you are a dad and you want to be the best dad, you see before your family, before your kids, those are your people. You have to be the strongest. You have to be the provider. One day you will have to be provided for if you live long enough. Your kids will gather around a bed and you will be weak and frail and dying. Mothers who come in here and you want to be the best mom ever, you care and you nurture and you sacrifice. One day, if you live long enough, your kids will have to do the same for you. As an employee, you get up day after day and you are building this legacy of a career, looking for retirement, and yet the day will come when your skills will diminish and your need in the company will become less and less and less. Your legacy will come to an end. And it better not be the only legacy you're building. That legacy better be wrapped up in Jesus Christ or it's meaningless. I'll never forget, I was doing a funeral of one of my relatives, and I had my uncle come up to me and say, "I can't wait to see how you're going to do this." He had a smile on his face, because I was preaching a funeral of a man he did not like at all. This was a man who he didn't care for very much. He was harsh. He was abusive to his sister. And he said, "There's no way you're going to preach this man into heaven. You can't do it." And he was right. And I wasn't planning on doing it. See, I believe when you stand up at a funeral, you should be honest and you should be direct. And you shouldn't try to preach someone into heaven. You shouldn't try to preach them into hell either. But you should be honest. You lose credibility when you don't do that. And yet, this was a man who was a scoundrel in many ways. Now, some of you are saying, "You're not preaching my funeral now." I need some good things said about me. But my uncle was a great carpenter. He did a lot of wonderful things in the community, and we honored his life that way and talked about how the glory of God is revealed even in those things. But the sad thing is, when his body was put in the ground, that's all he had of value. And it came to an end with a Christless eternity. And the reality is, some of us sit in here today and we're thinking about our funeral right now, and we're thinking about all the good things that people will say, because people don't say bad things at funerals. We think about all the good things our friends will gather to say, and they could gather and say a lot of good things about us. She taught the kids at church, gave a lot of money to the church, was an excellent teacher. had a smile on their face. We always say that at funerals. Don't know why. But we could say a lot of good things. Was a great person in the community, was a great dad, was a great mom. But if we are real, we also know they could say a lot of bad things if they wanted to. Yeah, he was a great teacher, but he complained and he grumbled a lot. Yeah, he gave a lot to the church, but he didn't serve very much. Yeah, she taught the kids, but she gossiped a lot too. I mean, we think about our legacy and we just have to be honest. We're not going to do that when you die, probably. But if we're honest, all of our legacies have blemishes. And if we spend time covering up the blemishes, we are missing the grace of God. If we spend time not acknowledging that reality, we miss out on the grace and glory of God. And I wonder if you're here today, your hope is someone preaching you into heaven. Or if your hope here today is the blood of Christ getting you into heaven. Because your heroes have blemishes, and you have blemishes. Notice the text continues. Our heroes are sinners. Notice verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation. And we get there and we go, oh, here we go again. I mean, I thought we were past all of this. No water, no food. But here we go. Same thing. Groundhog Day. There is no water for the congregation. Now, if you think about this, this is a legitimate complaint. Here you are in the wilderness and you have no water. Basic necessity. God's teaching his people that they need him more than water. But they have no water. But notice what they do when they have no water. Again, they assemble themselves against Moses. And this is like an army coming against him. This is military language. They assemble themselves to fight again against Moses and Aaron. And you say, here we go again. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we have perished when our brothers, here we go again, before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness? Notice the sort of super spiritual language they use here. You have brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness. You are sinning against God, bringing us out here that we should die. Both we and our cattle. Now we've acquired all of this livestock that we're raising, and we have this sacrificial system in this temple. But how are our cows going to live without water? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place, as if Egypt was not an evil place? It's no place for grains or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Now think about what the spies brought back from the land. These very things, grapes, these very things that they whine about not having in the wilderness, if they only would have believed the promise and took the land, they would have those things. Notice Moses' response here. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And again, they fall on their faces and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The presence of God appeared to them. Here they are mediating once again for the people of God. And notice what God says to Moses, verse 8, take the staff. This is the staff you used in Egypt. We find another account, a parallel account of these same sort of things happening in Exodus 16. He takes the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before the eyes to yield its water. In Exodus 17, God rested on the rock. We see the story of Moses hiding in the rock. The presence of God is associated with the rock. And here, Moses is to speak to the rock, and it is to yield its water. This has happened before in Exodus 17. You know God is going to take care of you. You know he's going to provide water for you. So you shall bring out water from the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded. Here Moses begins to obey the Lord. But as he's going around assembling the people, as he is calling the people together, something changes in Moses. Notice verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered in the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Now, this is what I would have done from the very beginning. you rebels, I'm tired of this. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Really? Have to do this again? You don't trust that God is going to provide for you? And here we begin to see this bitterness begin to overtake Moses. He lifts up his hand, and notice what he does. He struck the rock with the staff twice. What did God tell him to do? Speak to the rock. You have seen water flow from the rock, which represents my presence before. All you have to do is speak, and I will provide. But we see something changing with Moses. We see a bitterness, and we see an anger here. But notice, water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. Despite Moses' sin, God provides for his people. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. Now, if you are Moses, that's what you're staking. That's your credibility. That's your legacy. That's your retirement plan. That's what you're working toward. That's what God rescued you and called you out to do. Your hopes and your dreams are dashed literally on this rock. It's all over. What? Why do I exist? If it's all over here, if I'm not going to the promised land, what is my purpose? Notice verse 13. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. But notice, and through them he showed himself holy. And we see God still working with Israel, still growing Israel, despite Moses' sin. And even as Moses is judged, even as Moses is punished, the text says God is showing himself faithful. Moses sins against the people, complains, murmurs, grumbles against the people. He sins against the Lord. He does not set the Lord apart, saying, despite these angry, rebellious people, you are still good, you are still holy, you're still going to fulfill your word. He does not trust and believe in the Lord. And we say, this is Moses. This is Moses. ABC, Easter movie, Moses. Ten Commandments, Moses. This isn't just some frontline greeter here. This is a hero of the faith, and he is being punished before our eyes. And we see the severity of being a leader. Now, we live in a day where everyone's on Facebook, everyone has Twitter, everyone gets to say what they want all the time. Everyone has a voice. We see the life of Moses. We better be very careful with how we use our voice. Blogs and Facebook and all of that. Here there are rarely second chances for folks who misrepresent God. Rarely. You say, well, that's not fair. Will you represent God before the people of God? That is something God called you out to do, and he will be regarded as holy. But we also see here, if we are striving to be like Moses, then we are missing the point of the Bible. We say, well, Moses has these fantastic leadership skills. Yeah, he doesn't like to talk much. Yeah, he's a coward at times. Moses, look, there's some good qualities with Moses. Well, yeah, Donald Trump has good qualities too. There's all kinds. That's not the point of the Bible. The point here is, look at this weak, frail man who is rebellious, who sins against God, and yet he still uses him for his purposes despite his weakness. And we even get to the end of his life and we see it's flawed. And we see his hopes and dreams dashed here. And what we are to do is we are to walk away from that, realizing even our heroes are sinners. And why is that good news for you? The fact that Moses is a sinner is wonderful, great news for me, because I'm a sinner too. But we want to be the hero of the story. We want to be the one without flaws. This week, Isaac had it was 2 weeks ago, but we were celebrating his birthday this week. We're sitting around the table, and what we do in our home is we always go around and, you know, how does Isaac encourage you? You know, we used to say, why do you love Isaac? And we realized that's not a good thing because you love him anyway, even if he's a scoundrel. But we started saying, how does Isaac encourage you? You know, tell us some great things about Isaac. And we got to Danae, and she started this deal about Isaac being the most humble person in our home and how he has the most self-control. And he convicts her by the way he controls his emotions. And I'm sitting there thinking, Isaac is the most humble person. I mean, I am the most humble person. And I really do feel in my gut this irritation with what she's saying. I mean, after all, I am your husband. The other night we were leaving Crew, and I had preached at Crew this week, and Anna and Nathan were in the car with me, and I said, you know, you guys hear a lot of sermons, so you should be a lot better people. And Nathan said, Dad, you're the one that preaches the sermons. And I'm just getting hit all week with how rotten I am. But we want to be our kids' heroes. We want to be the one without blemishes. And yet that's not the point. Mom, Dad, that's not the point of your parenting, to be perfect. The point of your parenting is to point your kids to Jesus. And if you're constantly covering up your blemishes, you're missing the point. There should be times where you look your kids in the eye and say, I was wrong. I was rude to your mother. She's forgiven me. Will you forgive me? There should be times where you look people in the eyes and say, I failed you. I'm weak. I have flaws. I've sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? That should be constantly going on in our life. And if it's not, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. We're not to be like Moses, except that he was a sinner that pointed us to Jesus. And we're not to call others to be like us, except that we are sinners, pointing them to Jesus. Jesus must be the hero, the one without sin, the one without blemishes. But notice the text continues. Moses is judged for his sin, and then Moses sends out messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, verse 14. Thus say to your brother Israel, you know all the hardship we have met. Here, the king of Edom, they're tracking to the promised land. They've got to go through Edom. How our fathers went down to Egypt and lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. Here, he goes to the Edomites, these descendants from Esau. If you remember that story in Genesis, verse 16. And when they cried to the Lord, he heard our voice, and he sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now, you get the case he's making here? Listen, we got to pass through your territory, and by the way, God has taken care of us before. We will wipe you out if we have to, because the Lord is fighting for us. Now notice the way the story is changing from whining and complaining to now remembering what the Lord has done for them. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. We are ready to march in. Verse 17, please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, this pass that is there that moves through the mountains, would get them in a closer direction to the promised land. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. We have passed through your territory. Notice the way the narrative is changing. The people of God who are whining and complaining about not having food are now saying to their enemies, we'll march through your territory. We don't need food. The Lord's with us. We trust him. Notice the way they are growing, and notice the way the text communicates their growth. We will not veer to the right or to the left. We are on the straight and narrow. We are trusting God to provide for us. Notice the way the narrative is changing. Israel is growing in their faith before the Lord. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass. lest I come out with a sword against you. You step on my property, and you'll have to deal with the sword. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up the highway. And if we drink your water, and I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me pass through on foot, nothing more. And see, not only are they not whining and complaining about not having food, they are willing to pay their enemies for the food. Now, remember the story, Jacob and Esau, what was the conflict over? Now the descendants of Esau are fighting with Israel about food, and now Israel is saying, we don't need food. We'll even pay for it. Notice the way the narrative is changing. Verse 20, but he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army with strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And we see Israel here is not sovereign. They can't just walk up to their enemies and say, give it to us. And they just fall down. Just move out of the way. Here, they're even willing to pay for it. And they said, no, you're not coming through our land. And yet, while we see that Israel isn't sovereign, we see they are growing in their sonship. They are trusting in God in a way they haven't in chapters past. We're willing to go without food. We're willing to go without water. We will actually pay for it. We'll make it through. God will provide for us. And they're growing in their faith. And we get to this point, we say, yeah, it took them 40 years. Whole generation dead in the wilderness. Land swallowing people. Thousands dead. Miriam's dead. It even drove Moses insane to the point that he sins against God. What took them so long? And some of us feel the same way about ourselves this morning. We look back on our life and we see what we see. I finally got it. I get it now. I get mercy. I get compassion. I get grace. I understand hospitality. This whole issue of loving your wife as Christ loved the church and respecting your husband the way the church should cry. All of that is just now starting to make sense. And we say, why did it take me so long? Why all the stupidity? Why all the sin? Why all the hurt? Why did it take me so long? And here's the answer. You're not sovereign. You're not in control of all things. God is. And his goal for you is to teach you to live like a son. See, the very essence of being a son is that you trust your father. That's why Jesus, he is the son. And at his very essence, he trusts and relies on the father by the power of the spirit. And when you are in Christ, that's God's goal for you, is to live before him as a son. And so you walk through wilderness and it takes you 40 years. It takes you even longer sometimes. And it's hard and it's difficult, but he's teaching you to trust him like a son. That's why it's been so important for me in my life to walk with saints who are much older. Because I realize the stuff I get so tore up about, they just sort of laugh off. Bills. Oh, gosh. Really? Wait till you have to stand beside your wife who's dying of cancer. You know? That's why it's so important to walk with people who have gone through difficult situations, who are much older than you, and they look in on your situation and say, that's not a big deal. But it's also important to walk with folks in an open, vulnerable way so they look in on your life and they say, yeah, 5 years you were struggling with that, and now you've moved past it. And now, yeah, you're still struggling with it, but you're much better than you ever were before. That's why it's important that we don't isolate ourselves from older, younger, discipleship, mentoring, relationships, but we're open and we're vulnerable and we're receiving correction, but we're also receiving encouragement. If you're a mom or dad here today and you're in the trenches with your kids and you're trying to work through situations with them and you fixate on it and you're trying so hard to help them get to a place, you can become miserable and hopeless. Until you step back and you look, yeah, they're still scoundrel in many ways, but wow, a year ago they were much worse. I know in my own life that's the situation. And I also know God is a better father than me. And I notice in my own life, he points me to people who are constantly pointing back. Hey, remember when you first came to Ashland 10 years ago? You looked like a teenager with two kids. Remember when you came to Ashland 10 years ago and who is this kid with all these rough edges and sort of, you know, preaches like Pastor David? And now you've grown. Never would imagine you'd be where you are. And that's so important in your own life, to walk with people who point out what God is doing. And if we came to this text and we just read through it, we would never understand what God is doing here for us. But he is pointing out that Israel is growing. They're not sovereign. They're not just going to march through, but they are trusting God to provide as they move to the promised land. And it wouldn't have been the road that we would have chosen for them. It wouldn't be the road we would choose for ourselves, but it's good news because they are learning the glory of the promise. Remember, if God just zapped you into heaven, the promise wouldn't be as sweet. Walk the aisle, say the prayer, boom, gone. Everybody be running down here this morning. But what does he do? He says, trust me in the wilderness, because a million years from now, what's going on right now will make the gospel that much sweeter, eternally sweeter. Same thing going on with Israel. They're getting the promise. But notice the text continues. They're not sovereign, but they're sons. And then we see our heroes need to be replaced, verse 22. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom. So before we have to march through or march around Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given the people. Call the family in, because he rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. He, the high priest who represented me before the people of Israel, did not trust me either. Verse 25, take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. So, God, we're headed to the promised land after 40 years, and now you're taking our high priest away. Now you're taking the one away who stood before us in our sin, bore the brunt of the temple, bore the brunt of the tabernacle, the sanctuary. And notice the text continues, verse 27. Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went to Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died. Now what a scene that would have been. Moses and his son Eleazar. And remember Mount Sinai. Moses goes before the Lord on the mountain. And here you have Moses, Aaron, and Eleazar. And yet this issue of the high priest mediator is being passed off to his son Eleazar. But we know that's not the whole story. There were two other sons who offered strange fire before the Lord and were wiped out. And so the torch isn't just passed to the next in line, it's passed on down the line. And amidst this judgment, we think about Aaron, who would lay there breathing his last breath. And there were no thoughts of glory. There probably were no thoughts of all that he had done to leave a successful legacy. I imagine what went through his brain is watching his other two sons being dragged outside the tabernacle. And as he looked into the eyes of Eleazar, now putting on the garments, I imagined what went through his mind was not, I'm proud of my boy, which I'm sure he was, but I deserve this for my sin. I sinned against the Lord. I will not enter the promised land. Can you imagine the scene? The judgment, the despair on his life. And yet for Israel, the story continues. Notice verse 29. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, Moses and Eleazar come down from the mountain. Notice all of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. And God reminds us that's who the story's about. They're growing in their faith. The text, the chapter began, they were assembled against Moses and who? Aaron. The chapter ends, they are weeping over his death. And notice it says 30 days, the day of mourning and weeping was 7 days. And yet they give Aaron a whole month. They see what God provided them in Aaron. And it took him dying for them to see it. But we see here there is always a replacement. God is always fulfilling his promise. One hero dies and the text continues. Miriam dies and Israel moves forward. Moses will die and then there is Joshua. Aaron dies and then there is Eleazar. And there is always someone to take your place. Do you realize if you died right now, the world would keep spinning? You say, yeah. Scientifically, I believe that. But do you really believe it? By the way, you hold on to things. And you think in this moment, I've got to get it fixed. I am the hero of the story. And if I don't do it, it won't work. And God's proving to us time and time again, I don't need you. But I let you be a part of it, which is grace and which is mercy. But I don't need you. If I died right now, this church would keep moving. It would. But so many times, I don't think that's true. We want to be the hero of the story. End of the day, folks need Jesus more than they need me. Folks need Jesus more than they need you. And there is a freedom in knowing that. Do you realize? Some of you come in here and you say, oh, that's bad news. I didn't want to hear that today. I wanted to come in here and I wanted you to tell me how important I was. You're special. God needs you. We would fall apart if you didn't show up today. That's not the case. Or shouldn't be the case. And you should not want to hear that. You should want to hear there's something better and bigger than me. There's something better and bigger than me. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you realize I'm special, I'm important, the world would fall apart without me, we would die without you, isn't good news when you wake up tomorrow morning and you look in the mirror. Because it's in those moments you feel your desperation. It's in those moments when you're balancing the checkbook that you feel your hopelessness and you feel your lack of power. It's when your exam is returned to you and it's not the grade that you wanted, even though you studied all night, all week, and you got to get this grade, you got to get to this level on your GPA or you won't get offered a job, and now you've ruined your whole life. You feel it in your gut in that moment. And what you know you need is not your special. What you need is Jesus is better than you. Trust him. And only in Jesus do you become special. Only in Jesus do you become important at all. Only in Jesus do you taste the glory of eternity. But it's only in Jesus, and you need Jesus more than you need you. That's good news. Hopefully you're not too mad at me for telling you that. Because I believe in my gut it's good news. Because I know it in my gut. And if I came in here week after week and you just told me how special I was, and I wasn't trusting Jesus, I'd be miserable. Because I know in the back of my mind it's not true, ultimately. Notice as we think about our heroes, their legacies have blemishes. And yet there is one, folks, gathered around his death, the most humiliating death you could die. cursed on a tree, naked, humiliated before God, forsaken on a trash heap outside of Jerusalem. And you think about his legacy, a carpenter's son, this rebellious, blasphemous nobody walking in and out of villages, standing on the side of mountains saying, I'm king of the world. And he's on a tree, naked, beaten like a dog, cursed. But that wasn't the end of his legacy. Because we read the book of Acts and the headlines were, this one that you crucified, he's king of the world. And yeah, David was a great king. David was a magnificent king. But David was also an adulterer. And David died naked outside of the people of God with two women trying to keep him warm, humiliated. And his bones are in the ground rotting. But Jesus is alive at the right hand of God. That's his legacy. And you think about Jesus and you think about the one who had no sin. In John chapter 1, we see through Moses, the sinner Moses, we saw the law. We saw truth through Moses. Moses is judged by the law that he proclaimed. But in Jesus, we see the glory of God, the grace of God, for he takes the sin that we deserve and he is judged by the law of God for us. Just like Moses faced the punishment of the people of Israel, Jesus faces the punishment for us. And Hebrews tells us Israel wasn't sovereign, but Jesus is. He's a sovereign son. And everything that is his inheritance, his kingdom, when you trust in him, becomes yours. God wants you to live. He wants you to trust and obey him as a son. But Jesus was the one who was chastised. Jesus was the one who was beaten with a what? A bloody cross, a rod for our good. Think about Moses hitting the side of this rock, beating it out of anger, out of judgment on the people of God. And what does Paul tell us about that rock? That rock was Christ. And Christ is the one who endures our sin for us. We think about Aaron, this priest who dies. He dies because he is a sinner. He can't save himself. And the writer of Hebrews says there is one whose priesthood is eternal because he never sinned. And he's been raised from the dead on your behalf. There is one who is better than all of your heroes. There is one who is better than all of your heroes, even the one you look into the mirror, and his name is Jesus. That's why you get to the end of your day and everything you did that was good better be wrapped up into Jesus or it's vanity. We should do good things. We should live to the glory of God. But when we lay our head on the pillow at night, we realize it's only about the grace of God. And if I'm not using, stewarding what God has given to me, whether I am a garbage man or whether I am a Walmart clerk or a CEO in a multi-million-dollar business, if it's not being used to point others to Jesus, it will be wiped out. Because here's the deal. At the end of the day, that legacy will have blemishes on it. It better be about Jesus. And that's why you can get to the end of the day and say, wow, I failed big time today. I hadn't had a day this bad in a while. I was rude. I was angry. I didn't share the gospel. I didn't read my Bible. I didn't pray. I was grumbling, was complaining. You get to the end of that day, and there's good news for you too. That day wasn't about you. It was about Jesus. And you get to the end and you say, yeah, but Jesus lived a life where he never grumbled, he never complained, he lived perfectly before the Father, he was the Word of God made flesh, and he obeyed perfectly, and when I trust in him and his cross, God gives me his life. And that's why this day is redeemed. You see, you probably won't have your name in headlines. On the day you die, someone will probably have to flip through the Lexington Herald or the Richmond Register to some little obituary in the back and try to figure out, yeah, I think I knew that guy. I think we went to high school together. probably won't be in headlines when you die. Probably look back and find a lot of blemishes on your life. That's why it's got to be about Jesus. Because his obituary is he is risen. He is sinless. He is perfect. He's eternal. And we trust in him alone. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And God, we pray today that you would teach us what it means to trust Christ today. God, for many of us, we come in here today and we hear the bad news. I'm a sinner. I've failed. I've fallen short. I'm not perfect. I have blemishes. And we stop there and we feel, even in this moment, like we're in despair. But the good news is that today must be about Jesus. God, I pray for that one who feels despair and hopelessness. God, I pray they would run to Jesus. They would trust in Jesus. The gospel would become their joy. The gospel would become their delight in these moments. And they would realize that it is good news to say that we're not that great. But Jesus is a wonderful, magnificent, great Savior. And yet, God, there are those who come in this room and they think they're great. And they've never compared themselves to the perfection found in Jesus. The one who overcame death because he is your son. He is your king. And God, I pray for that one today. They would trust in him alone. They would know the sonship that is found in Christ by running to him, pleading the cross, pleading the resurrection for their good. God, we come to this moment so often and it's just to get through it. God, I pray that here today there would be the weight of your Spirit and your grace and your mercy. And this church, this people, this city, and the world would be transformed by the gospel because of what you do in these moments. In the name of your perfect Son, we pray. Amen.